We're in John chapter 13 and have come to the description of Judas's treachery. The story of Judas Iscariot is a story of love rejected, ironically leading to love perfected. It is too a study in evil designs mysteriously made to serve a holy design. In John's gospel, the evil specter of what Judas will ultimately do is never far from mind. That's because in looking back, John understood that it had never been far from Jesus' mind. As early as the sixth chapter, verse 64, John recorded how he had said there were some of the disciples who did not truly believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. When Peter, then, you remember, went on to make that great confession of faith, "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God," Jesus replied back to him, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" And John then added, "Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." So the certainty of betrayal was never far from his mind, yet Jesus never wavered. Leon Morris observed how John pictured Jesus going on his serene way, well aware of all that concerned him and of the crucifixion as divinely predestined. He was going toward his God-appointed task with his eyes wide open. That was the Lord Jesus' attitude. And in our passage today, we will see it not change so much as intensify. At the same time, we'll be brought near to the thoughts of the disciples themselves in the face of such a surprising and revolting thought that one of them would betray the Lord. The setting, as we saw last week, is the upper room where Jesus and his disciples are observing the last Passover, and Jesus has given them this object lesson of washing their feet, the application being, as we saw in verses 14 through 17, that if he who is their Lord and teacher stoops to lovingly serve in that way, they should follow his example. And now that they have come to know these things, they will be blessed if they do them. But then he goes on to say, and we'll read verses 18 through 30, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he." I'm not going to say anything in the lesson about this, but there's another occurrence of that self-attributed deity that Jesus commonly used when he said, "I am he." That was part of all that he was anxious that they believe, that he was the divine Yahweh. "Truly, truly," verse 20, "I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." And he, leaning back on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." That has the form of something like, "What you do it all the more quickly now." Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. we might think John would, but he says no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. I think his meaning there is knew exactly what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, we know that from chapter 12 and that scene with Mary and the expensive oil. Some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast. You're thinking, maybe some of you, if it's the Passover feast, why is he going out to buy things needed for the feast? I think it was for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There were still 7 days remaining in this ongoing feast. Or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. So now we readers know that there is a betrayer among the 12. We know that it is Judas. The disciples still do not understand. We may want to argue that they should have known, and we may wonder even at John's apparent paralysis in the face of what he had heard Jesus tell him. But we must not lose the awareness, if we're going to understand this, of what it must have been like for the disciples in these days before the culmination of Jesus' ministry. They understood that their master had often despaired over their shortcomings and failures, and they sensed that the path ahead was not to be simply a bed of roses, but that there would be difficulties and obstacles. Yet the idea that the end could possibly be what it would in fact turn out to be was still for them not even a remote possibility. They still did not see the suffering and the cross in their future. That's plain, I think. So Jesus knew the trials that were ahead of them, and though they would not fully understand what he was saying now, they would be able to look back to this moment and be greatly encouraged by his present words. He says, from now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. There was a betrayer among them, but his presence was not outside Jesus' own knowledge. We remarked last week about what all Jesus knew from verse 1. And verse 3, he knew that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. He knew that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. The very important backdrop to what is now taking place is Jesus' sovereign knowledge of it all. He is not, as I said last week, I think, he is not a hapless victim. What Jesus is to do will only serve the purposes for which he had been sent by his Father, and it will culminate in a glorious return to his Father's right hand. Judas was not the mistakenly chosen disciple. The one awful blunder that Jesus committed that led to his demise. In fact, the Gospels tell us that Jesus had prayed all night before he had chosen the 12. And Judas's presence among them was part of his Father's answer to that prayer. So the Lord can now say to them all, I know the ones I have chosen, and I have chosen them the way that I have, because that is what the Scriptures have commanded. And as we know, if we've been paying attention in our study, Jesus always did as the Father directed him to do. No one has ever known the Scriptures as well as Jesus Christ did, for he was their author. And the Scriptures speak of Judas. The Apostle Peter ultimately understood that. You know, the Lord tells him here in verse 19 that he's telling them before it comes to pass. Well, you go to Acts chapter 1, and it had come to pass, in fact. And we read of Peter there in verse 16 of Acts chapter 1, addressing the disciples about the need, remember, to choose a substitute to take the place of Judas. But what was clear to Peter at the time was that it was not because of some unfortunate circumstances that had happened in the case of Judas that now imposed this decision upon them, but because, as he put it there, the scripture had to be fulfilled concerning Judas and his treachery. So Peter quotes from the Psalms, "Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his place, take his office." Peter saw then what he couldn't see now in the upper room. Judas's betrayal had been foretold in the scriptures. Later this night, you'll remember, Judas will make his deal with the Jewish leaders for 30 pieces of silver. Still later, he's going to despair over that and go back and throw them on the floor in front of them. And Matthew, in his gospel, sees their purchase of the potter's field with that 30 pieces of silver as a direct fulfillment of the Old Testament, a direct fulfillment of Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13. So the scriptures foretold what happened with him, but lest we think, therefore, that Judas then was merely a victim of fate to be pitied by us, Jesus himself, in verse 18 here, describes what Judas is to do as the despicable treachery of friend against friend. His quotation is from Psalm 41, verse 9. It is a psalm of David lamenting his treatment at the hands of his enemies, who, even as he is suffering mightily, add to his woes with their own persecution and hatred. It's generally thought that the background of the psalm was the rebellion of his son Absalom, who had successfully seized the throne, and that had caused David great agony of soul, great misery and heartbreak. But to top it all off, David goes on to lament that his own trusted advisor, his close friend in whom he had trusted, who had shared a meal with him, who had eaten his bread with him, had lifted up his heel against him. Well, if the background of the psalm was indeed Absalom's rebellion, then that would be a reference, you know, to Ahithophel, his trusted confidant and counselor. David trusted him completely, valued his advice above all. 2 Samuel 16:23 says that the advice of Ahithophel was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. David had complete confidence in his friend, but Ahithophel betrayed him. He sided with his enemies against him, and the psalmist emphasized the gravity of the betrayal when he referred to him as his close friend who ate his bread. Now, you know enough about the Bible to know that in the Eastern world at the time, and even today, their notions of hospitality and courtesy demanded extreme kindness and protection for those who had come into their own homes and shared a meal. Dan's going to mention in his sermon this morning, some of you heard it, how Lot, when the two angels came to his home, desperately tried to protect him. It was the ancient practice of hospitality. So betrayal in that context was especially rude and offensive. And what Jesus was saying was that the evil behavior of Ahithophel against God's anointed king, David, in history was now being played out in its ultimate expression, for David was above all a prefigure of the Messiah, a type of him who was to come as the ultimate king of Israel, and now the one who was sharing his table with him would serve in the ultimate act of betrayal. And we're not surprised to see that Ahithophel's end was in like manner as that of Judas's. He hanged himself. But when you study the typology of Scripture and how the Old Testament is found in the New, you find it's not necessary for there to be complete correlation between the persons and events. We would not say, for example, that Psalm 41 in its entirety is typical of the experience of Christ, because in Psalm 41:4, David confesses his own sin. And of course, the Lord Jesus had no sin. And likewise here, Jesus omits the phrase found in verse 9 of Psalm 41, "even my close friend." Judas was not Jesus' close friend, and they both knew it. But the disciples did not know it. And so the Lord prepares them in this way to enable them to greet the eventual news with the understanding that it was all in the loving plan of God. It was a peace with what John said at the beginning of the chapter, that having loved his own, Jesus loved them to the end. And that helps us understand, I think, how verse 20 fits into the flow of the passage. I like to tie loose ends, and when I started studying this, I got to verse 20, and I thought, okay, what's the connection here? But it's not a new thought to the gospel by any means, that when one receives Jesus, he receives God, and that in a sense, when one receives Jesus' messengers, he receives the Lord. But now he is in the process of delivering to his disciples some very disturbing news that will tend to discourage them. And so in great love now, he is reminding them that the mission to which he has been sent will soon be the mission they will assume. They will not all fail him, and they will realize that fully after the resurrection, when the risen Christ graciously appears before them in chapter 20, verse 21, and greets them with these wonderful words, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And then John records how after he had said that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The Spirit of God would empower them to do far more than they ever imagined. He did love them to the end, and his commission of them proved it. And they needed to hear that at this point. But they didn't understand at this point, and now what the Lord had to say came as a shocking announcement. Verse 21, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. Again, they were aware of their own shortcomings, certainly, as they had been keeping company with him now for close to 3 years, and his light had shone upon them, continually revealing their blemishes. This was something far worse and shocking. To think that one of them would commit such an act was almost unbelievable to them. I think we can understand that. Unbelievable to all of them, but to Judas, as the other disciples expressed how taken aback they were. Judas, we know, joined in, but inside he must have been disturbed in a different way. However disillusioned he had become over where this mission was going, he had surely traded in long before this any true commitment to his cause. We already know from the scene in chapter 12 where Mary took that bottle of expensive perfume and poured it out to anoint the Lord, that Judas had begun to pilfer what was put into the money box. He had masked his cynicism cleverly, perhaps waiting for a final payday when the time was opportune. Now it must have seemed to him that Jesus had somehow forced his hand, but what was he to do? For the moment, he could only join in once more in his hypocrisy, feigning surprise at this announcement, but knowing that their leader was somehow on to him. And of course, here's the interesting thing. No one of them, other than Jesus, suspected him. The reality is, the idea seemed so preposterous to each of the disciples that they could not imagine any one of them being the perpetrator. The other gospels say, you know, they all went around saying, "It's not I, Lord." They didn't point the finger to the others. They thought, well, it can't be these. Surely it's not I, Lord. Judas said the same thing. He couldn't bring himself to call him Lord. He said, "Certainly it's not I, Rabbi." But no one suspected him. He was the treasurer. What does that say about the trust with which the others had invested in Judas? You know, when we get a committee together, a group together, we want to choose a treasurer, we find the most trustworthy person there is, the most mature, somebody who we know will not do anything untoward. We can trust that person. They had chosen Judas to serve and holding money over Matthew, who was accustomed to handling large amounts of money. So Judas must have had impeccable credentials. Perhaps because he was the only Judean among the 12, he was considered to be a little more sophisticated than some of the more simple disciples. He knew his way around Jerusalem. In contrast to the others, he must have naturally had an air of importance. On the outside, he was one of them, even the best of them. Consequently, no one suspected him for what he truly was. Well, there's a message, an application for the church in the presence of Judas among the 12, the visible professing church. He looked just like the other disciples. He looked just like them, and yet his heart was not right before God. His relationship with Jesus Christ was a sham relationship. He was religious. He was with a religious band, but he had no true faith. There was a popular catchphrase when I was young that went around and became quite popular. It was, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to a garage makes you a car. I thought that was cute when I was a young man. It's got its weakness, that slogan does, because it could mistakenly lead some to think that it's not important to be connected to a local church. But the main idea is absolutely true. There's great application. There are many people who think that they're secure spiritually because they come in and darken the doors of a church occasionally. But Judas bears witness that mere appearance is insufficient to secure a right relationship with God. In fact, it can be a deterrent. It can lead to smug complacency and ultimately to a dark, dark place where God no longer calls you to repentance and belief, but abandons you to your hard heart. Dan's message this morning, I told him, said, be careful of pride, but that was a brilliant message. And it was, but he gives the example of Israel. What happened to Israel? They did not believe. They were the people of God, but they did not believe. And the message is they were headed to destruction. That was Judas. He was headed to destruction. So I know most of you in here today, but where are you today in God's great plan? Is your faith real? Is it real for you? Or is it just posturing? If so, Judas should serve to stir you to fall down before the Lord and seek after Him and surrender to Him and respond to Him in faith. If you will do that, He'll receive you. So the Lord's announcement of betrayal was a shock to the disciples, but at the same time, it was troubling to Jesus Himself. Though John wants us to see that He is in control of the situation, that doesn't mean He was unaffected by it. He was deeply disturbed. And so here is an instance of the two natures of our Lord once again made manifest. In His divine nature, He was carrying out a mission laid out long before. Therefore, He was not an unwitting or unwilling participant in the drama unfolding this Passover night. He had long before determined to set His face toward Jerusalem when all warned Him not to go there. From the beginning of His ministry, He was consecrated to it. He was to die, but not as a martyr. He was making His way to the cross voluntarily. Yet in His humanity, He was naturally repelled by what He knew faced Him. When the Greeks had come to Him in chapter 12, He had responded in a similar kind of dual fashion. The hour had come, He said, but also now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came. Father, glorify Your name. When He gets to Gethsemane, and before the arresting party comes, He knows they're coming. He's in complete control of that situation too. That's why He's there. He's gone to a place where they know He frequented. But before they come, He prays with such agony, His sweat becomes like drops of blood. The author of Hebrews wrote, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Though he would never waver in fulfilling his and the Father's plan of redemption, he also knew that the great cost he would pay would come about through fulfilling it. And so he became troubled in spirit." But then, beginning in verse 23, John describes the ensuing conversation and how Jesus offered the morsel to Judas. The description he gives is what we might expect to see at a typical Passover meal. You often hear how this scene differs from the painting that Leonardo da Vinci did of the Last Supper that hangs in Milan, in which they're all seated in chairs around this long, large table. It's a beautiful painting, and no doubt there were many occasions when Jesus sat for a meal, seated in chairs with his disciples, with people that he came into contact with. But for important meals or banquets like Passover, reclining at table was the normal form of observance. The participants would lean on their left arm. Most of you have heard this before, but it's worth remembering. They'd lean on their left arm, and that would free their right arm up to eat or to pass things around the table. And by the description that John gives, it appears that the disciple whom Jesus loved must have been to the Lord's right, so that he would have had his head toward Jesus's bosom or chest and would have been able to easily lean back and ask the Lord the question that he asked them. And Judas was probably to the left of the Lord, making it easy for Jesus to pass the morsel to him without having to reach over someone. So in that position, to the left, we know from extra biblical literature, was normally considered the place of honor at the table. So that's a little bit of the setting. But look, this is the first time we've seen in our study of the gospel that designation of one of the disciples as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And though there has been, you read these things, you find out everybody in this room knows who the disciple whom Jesus loved was. But you read, and it has been some debate over his identity, but the overwhelming evidence is that it was John's way of referring to himself. And the clinching evidence is found in the last chapter of the gospel, where John describes Peter's walking along with the risen Lord, and he sees, quote, "the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper." And Peter says, what's going to happen to him? It's an interesting scene, and I'm looking forward to getting to that part. But of note here is that John goes on to write in verse 24 of chapter 21, "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things." So it is undoubtedly John who is referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. John was one of the 12 disciples. What an incredible privilege. It may be one of the greatest privileges that a man has ever enjoyed. And his relationship in particular was one of special love and affection. We know that when Jesus was on the cross, he looked down upon John and gave to John the honor and the responsibility of taking care of Mary, his mother. That shows the high regard that Jesus had for John. And yet John refused to identify himself by name in his own gospel. Why would he have done that? Well, we can only surmise, but some have speculated that his special relationship to the Lord had led him not to pride and arrogance, but to a profound wonder that he could have been the recipient of such grace, such bountiful grace, and he refused to acknowledge his presence at the incarnation of the Son of God by any other title except, "I am the disciple whom Jesus loved." Like John the Baptist, the Apostle John desired only to be known as a voice, directing all praise to the Savior. And dare I say, we would do well to follow in his example and hide ourselves too in the glory of the Lord Jesus. We're all too human, unfortunately, and we love the approval of others too much. We tend to promote ourselves. The company that I'm associated with has a figure at the top who's very famous, and I get to observe people slip his name into their conversation, how they were with him, what he said to them. They just can't help it. John was not that way, and really most of us, unfortunately, are that way. The antidote to that is given us, at least in symbolic expression, in this scene at the table, where John is situated next to the bosom of Jesus, close to him, where he can hear him, where he can receive his blessing. All of our failures, all of our lapsing into sin, all our seeking for glory in all the wrong places, all of that will fade to the extent that we keep close to Jesus. Discipline ourselves to spend time with him, allowing him to train us to find our significance, to find our fulfillment in him alone and in serving him. We'll see our marriage improve, our tempers restrained, our appetites changed as we place ourselves next to Jesus and spend time with him. If you have a loved one, a friend who's wandering, that's our prayer, isn't it? That he'll come close to Jesus, that as Jesus draws him, he or she will gladly come and take a place right next to him. So that's the scene in the upper room. It was the last legitimate observance of Passover, for Passover would be exhausted in the events of the next hours. Jesus had made his announcement. The disciples had voiced their shock and bewilderment, and finally Peter can stand the unanswered question no longer, so he gestures to John to find out who it is of whom the Lord is speaking. John looks back in verse 25, asks the Lord, "Who is it?" And Jesus answers him in verse 26, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Part of the Passover ritual involved the dipping of a little piece of bread into a bowl of pureed fruit sauce mixed with sour wine called the haroset. I know some of you in the room have actually done these Seder meals, so you know all about this. And it was not uncommon for the host to take the piece of bread and take a piece of the finest part of the lamb, dip it into the bowl, and offer it to a guest or to the person in the place of honor. And that appears to be what Jesus was doing. He took the morsel, the old translations call it the sop. He took it, he dipped it in the bowl, and he offered it to Judas, now described by his full name, Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And I think it's another indicator of just how preposterous the very idea of betrayal seemed to the disciples, that John, now armed with what Jesus had just told him and now done, John seems to have done nothing. Perhaps he was too dumbfounded. More likely, he didn't really still discern the imminent crime soon to be committed against his Lord or have any grasp of Jesus' true mission. So he saw no need to take any action then and there, but watched what then unfolded, still perplexed about what it could mean. I think we'd say he just couldn't believe it. In the final verses, verses 27 through 30, describe what happened next. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately. And it was night. I want to suggest to you that what Jesus had done in giving the morsel to Judas was not just some innocuous signal to John identifying the one who would betray him. Judas was in the position of honor, purposely situated next to the Lord. The offering of the morsel was a last attempt by the Lord to save him from his evil way. It was a final appeal. Judas was loved all the way to judgment. The light shone upon him to the very end, but in the end, Judas could not comprehend it. As Dr. Johnson described it in his sermon about 30 years ago, Judas has now preferred money to the master. He prefers sin to salvation. He prefers hell to heaven. And he goes out to perform his dastardly deed. And now we're beginning to understand how David the psalmist can speak about his adversary in those terms of imprecation. Let his homestead be made desolate and let no one dwell in it. His place at this table had been a loving gesture. His offering of the morsel, a final loving honor. And to receive it as he did would have been a pledge of his loyalty and gratitude. Instead, Judas hardened his heart a final time, and only then was Satan able to enter into him and proceed to empower him as his now loyal follower. He could not have entered into Judas if Judas had not opened himself up to it. And take special note of this. Satan would have enlisted every single one of them if he could, because he hated Jesus Christ. Luke records in his account of this supper, after the disciples, we talked about this last week, in this context, the disciples had just been arguing with each other over who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. And right after this, Luke tells us that Jesus turned his attention to Peter and said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Jesus' love for his own is particular. His love for each of us here is particular. And he prays for us. He intercedes for us. And so we see Judas go one way, Peter, by the grace of God, Satan desiring to sift him like wheat, goes the other. And now that Judas has reached this fatal point, Jesus would have him go on and complete his betrayal. He says, "What you do, do quickly." In Judas's resolve, we see also Jesus's resolve. The lamb instructs the knife to be sharpened. If it must be done, then let it be done more hastily yet. And then whether John himself had understood the conversation or not, the rest of the disciples certainly had not, and they were left to speculate about what Jesus had said and why Judas was getting up to leave. Failing good information, they were left to think that Jesus had instructed him to go buy preparations for the remaining days of the feast. The gates to Jerusalem, we know, were left open on Passover night, and it was customary to give alms to the poor on this night. So they speculated this might be what Judas was doing. In reality, Judas was now Satan's disciple, and he would do Satan's bidding. Even so, he's instantly obedient to the Lord's direction, and despite his complete now rejection of Christ, he must still follow his command. And John ends the account with the telling observation that after receiving the morsel, Judas went out, and it was night. For varying reasons, as you read this gospel, you start picking up that John likes to include little details that others don't. Why he did that, we don't know, but we do know that he was also the mystical gospel writer, and he enjoyed using double meanings, and surely that was the case here. The literal darkness of the night symbolized the spiritual darkness outside of the presence of Jesus. Judas was going out into that night. The time for darkness was at hand. In a few hours in the garden, Jesus will admonish the chief priests and elders who had come out in the night to arrest him. He says, while I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. Judas had cut himself off from the light of the Word of God, and he was off to unite with those leaders, those elders who always do their evil deed in the black of night. They do it to hide their sin and because their hearts are devoid of light. Well, I said at the beginning that the story of Judas was the story of love rejected, ironically leading to love perfected. Even the greatest betrayal in history could only be God's instrument in accomplishing His perfect will. He makes the evil designs of men His holy design. That should produce in us a sense of awe, for it is a measure of His greatness and His majesty that even evil serves His needs. But I would also hope that it would be an encouragement to each of us in the day-to-day trials and difficulties that we have to endure. Evil never triumphs. There may be Judases in the world, but God in grace calls out a people to be faithful to Him. And though Satan should buffet, as the song goes, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded our helpless estate and has shed His own blood for our souls. It is well with our souls. It may not always seem that way, but our Savior is bigger and infinitely wiser than we. And as that other great hymn proclaims, behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. That was the case here. A night of infamy, a night of betrayal and treachery. The disciples couldn't believe it. Jesus wanted them to know, it's all in my perfect plan. Well, let's pray. How grateful we are, Lord, that nothing takes place apart from your perfect knowledge. You cause all things to work together for good, for those that love you, the called according to your purpose. We face difficult things. The old saying, at any one time, we're either enduring a trial, have just come out of a trial, or about to enter one, is true. And so thank you for giving us this truth, revealing it to us, that nothing takes place. Even the greatest travesty of justice that's ever occurred, nothing takes place apart from your sovereign hand. Thank you that you're full of love. Lord, I pray for us that there be no one in here who's like Judas, who perhaps joined that gang thinking, this is the man I want to follow. I want to be a part of this company. But his heart grew cold, and instead of being a follower of Jesus, he became a betrayer and hated him. May there not be one like that amongst us today. But may we all, Lord, be given eyes to see and understand that the events that take place in our lives, the circumstances that come upon us, are all leading towards a glorious future. We know that to be true. You've told us in your word. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.